CPC, it's a privilege to be here today. And you guys noticed that video, Thomas Davis, and I had the privilege yesterday of going to the Super Bowl breakfast in San Francisco, and Thomas was presented the Bart Starr Award, which was an award where he's picked by his peers for someone who models integrity, leadership, and faith on and off the field. And he broke down. It was really a cool presentation. They had to get off and go to team meetings to get ready for the game today. But it was a great event. Tony Dungy as well was there, and he gave just a very gentle but very clear message of the gospel, the good news of Christ, of what Christ did for us. And I was so happy because I was able to bring two guys from my building that I really don't know exactly where they are. I'm just starting to get to know them, where they are spiritually. And they came and just, it was a great event. I got a t-shirt too. Got a t-shirt out of it. So happily wearing that today. Now I want to take you to another place. I want you to imagine you're in a theater, and this theater is in a mall. It's not in a mall in a city here on the peninsula. It's a theater in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. It's likely a place where Paul wrote in Corinth the letter to the Romans. It's an ancient open-air theater. It seats about 15,000. And if we go back in time and we walk into this theater, I want you to imagine a play that is being performed. It's a Greek play, a Greek tragedy. And some of us are familiar with Greek tragedies. Typically those plays, they start out tragic. And as the play progresses, they get more and more tragic. And eventually, the lead characters either die because they're murdered or they commit suicide. And then you leave. The Greek play that I want to talk about right now is Oedipus Rex. And it was a play that would have been very familiar to the Greek and Roman culture that Paul was writing his letter to. So in this play, King Laius and Queen Jocasta of Thebes have been warned in an oracle that when they have a son, that this son will cause their family great damage. So King Laius takes his baby's feet when this baby boy is born, and he pins them together, and he abandons the baby in a field on a mountainside. Tragic. A shepherd finds the baby and names him Oedipus, which means swollen feet. And Oedipus is then raised by another king, Polemus. Now, the part about King Laius abandoning his baby does not shock the viewers or the listeners of Paul, because child abandonment was common in their culture. When a baby was born, he sat at his father's feet, and the father either picks up the baby, thereby claiming the baby, or he turns around and walks away, thereby rejecting the baby. Maybe he wanted a boy and he got a girl. Maybe he wanted a girl and he got a boy. Maybe he detects something in that child that displeases him. Rarely in Roman culture would a baby be outright killed. Instead, the child would be left abandoned and exposed to the elements for the gods to decide the baby's fate. If the gods were in their favor, the child would be adopted. In this case, Oedipus was adopted. Well, the story continues. Oedipus grows up, and he eventually becomes a king in his own right. And later in the play, we learn that in an act of ancient road rage, Oedipus kills a man on a chariot. And then later, he marries the queen of Corinth. The tragedy continues. Late in the play, he learns that the man he killed on that ancient road was actually his biological father who had abandoned him. The father he never knew. And late in the play, he learns that the beautiful queen he married is actually Jocasta, his biological mother, the mother who had abandoned him and the mother he had never known. Yuck. Glad this isn't family worship today. The play ends with his mother committing suicide by hanging herself, by using her own hair as a noose. And then Obidus, in his tormented being, puts pins in his eyes and lives out his life blind, like I said, a typical Greek tragedy. It's to these people that Paul writes that understand the despair of abandonment. And that's why it's so appropriate for us to look today at these beautiful words about adoption. This kind of teaching that Paul is giving us, this adoption doesn't end tragically like the end of this play. As we continue our journey through Romans, we have seen that the early chapters of Romans do indeed sound like a Greek tragedy. Paul clearly and painfully points out to us that we are lost in our depravity. We have no hope, only despair. We learn that no matter how hard we try to be good, no matter how hard we try to be religious and live by the law, we always fall short. But then in chapter 3, verse 21, the Greek tragedy turns into a love letter. We are blessed to read that God is full of hope and power and offers us forgiveness and redemption. We learn that the only hope for man is a righteousness that comes from another source, not from man himself. And this source is Jesus. And he justifies us. He imparts his righteousness to us. And then he implants his spirit in us. And by faith, we receive the good news of Christ and we become regenerated or born again. We've been given new life. We've been given the gift of eternal life. And Paul goes on to tell us that we've also been given the capacity to change while we're here on earth, because we've been given the Spirit that brings light. He tells us that God's Spirit that's in us gives us life and then allows us to have the opportunity to be transformed, to look more like God, to think more like him, to feel like more like he feels, and to act more like him. And now we have the opportunity as God's children to live a life on earth, to learn more and more and apply more and more what it means to be led by the Spirit, to become transformed from the inside out. If we want to understand what a Christian is, we need to understand the stark contrast between what it means to be a slave and what it means to be a son. We need to understand the difference between being abandoned and left on our own to being adopted as a child of God. If we want to better understand what it means to be led by the Spirit in this life, we need to understand that it is powerfully connected to our new place in Christ because we have been divinely adopted. I want to begin as we look at these verses in Romans, in verse 13, which we studied last week. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Paul is saying that with the Spirit, we really can triumph over the sin in us. So how does this happen? Well, it happens because we are children of God. Let's look at verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children, or literally the sons of God. In the original language, Paul uses the word sons of God instead of what we see here in the NIV, which is children of God. It seems like a minor difference to us, but it isn't. Paul is reminding the people of his day that if you are a son, you have a preferred status. And yes, we're all children, but he's saying the point is that men and women are equally sons of God, children of God, and we inherit something great from God as his children. There are incredible benefits. And one of them is being able to be led by the Spirit. So the big question remains in this verse: how does the Holy Spirit lead his children? There's a lot of ideas. If I was to take a survey of you out there, you'd all come up with different ideas of what you've experienced and what you know to be true as you've studied the scripture. I remember having lunch with a friend years ago, and he told me his story. And he told me it was one of those stories where he was strung out on drugs. He was in a motel room, a rundown motel room in Los Angeles. He turned on the TV, and there was a gospel preacher on the TV, and he heard the message, and he got down on his knees, and he received Christ right there, and immediately he was delivered from the desire for drugs. An incredible movement, powerful movement of God, God's Spirit in his life. And he never had the desire again. That experience is extremely rare. But I don't discount the story of my friend. My experience, though, is that the leading of the Spirit that produces real change in most of us is a process that is an ongoing work of God, leading a person to connect to God and to connect with others in his church family. And I think some of us on occasion have sensed that the Spirit's leading through times when outward experiences, our outward circumstances seem to align in such a way that we sense in our hearts that God is leading us in a certain direction. He's leading us to make a certain decision. Yesterday, a couple of ladies were praying outside our campus at Foster City. And I, because of this breakfast, I wasn't quite ready for a talk this morning. So I went in there about noon on yesterday. And I know the power was out. And I needed to have power in order to work. So these ladies were outside and they'd pray for people that would come by the church. And I said, "You guys know that, ladies know the power's out?" And they said, "Oh, no, we didn't, but we'll pray for you." So I go back in my office and the power's on. It was, you know, so I go, "Hey, thanks for the prayers." Was that a leading of the Holy Spirit for me to go to them and ask for prayer? Was that a leading of them to pray? And did God move in that? Well, he might have. But again, these kinds of stories, they do happen, but they're rare. And I celebrate it as God's grace, but being led by the Spirit is about me not having the Holy Spirit at my beck and call to grant my wish anytime I want it at that time, like a genie out of a bottle. It's a process of being engaged and connected. There are books and study guides out there of how to be led by the Spirit, but I've found that some of the best-intentioned study guides tend to fall back ultimately to another list of do's and don'ts. And we know that through our study in Romans about Paul, how he feels about external rules and why external rules don't transform an inner heart. External rules cannot bring about the mysterious internal change of us becoming more like Jesus, which is the goal of the Spirit. What I've learned about being led by the Spirit are the same things I've learned over the years about a relationship with any person. If I want a relationship with someone, I spend time with them. I seek to get to know them. I want to know what that person thinks and feels and does. And what do they know? What are they passionate about? Why do they do the things they do the way they do them? I want to feel what they feel. I want to enjoy being with them and learn from them and be inspired and be changed by being in their presence. Being led by the Spirit happens when I spend time with God. When I spend time with God, he renews my mind. He works in my intellect. He challenges what I believe. And when I discover things that I believe don't align with what he's saying, I'm challenged to change my mind. And how does this happen? Well, I've learned that the Spirit renews my mind when I read God's Word, when I'm being taught God's Word, when I'm immersed in the Bible. So here's the test, a test for all of us. Has the Holy Spirit been leading you by enlightening your mind by reading His Word? Have you discovered things about yourself? Have you discovered things about God, about God's ways that you didn't know before and now you realize are true? Are you beginning to think differently and live differently? If this is happening, you are being led by the Spirit. And the fruit of being led by the Spirit is obedience, and that's something to celebrate. I know I'm being led by the Spirit as well when he stirs in my heart. The heart is the seat of our emotions, of our passions. I want to learn about God, sure, but I also want to be with God. I begin to miss him when I'm not connecting with him. Sure, I spend time with him in my favorite chair at home on a regular basis. But then when I go about my day, am I being led by him? Am I growing in a sense of his presence throughout my day? Am I talking with him and am I asking him to prevail upon a situation that I'm in that day? Do I pause to thank him? Do I even grumble to him when I've had a tough day? Connecting, stirring my heart, being led by the Spirit. It's embracing this linking to him that we have because we're the children of God. So here's the test. Are you someone who wants to please his heavenly Father? To love what he loves more and more and to hate what he hates more and more? For a person to be led by the Spirit, spending time is a heart passion, not a duty. Someone who's led by the Spirit feels the greatest joy when God is glorified on earth and in heaven. You see, being led by the Spirit is not something that happens when we do things on a well-intended list. Paul's had enough of the law. Being led by the Spirit is the product of what an adopted child now wants from his new father who loves his child so much that he wants to guide his child into new places, new experiences, and have the blessing of all the benefits and victories of being a child of God led by the Spirit. I love how John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Now we move into these next few verses are some of my most favorite verses in all of the letter to the Romans. And we're going to see and we're going to celebrate the privileges that are lavished upon us, his children. Lavished on us by a loving Father as we are led by the Spirit. First of all, we celebrate that as children of God, we are lavished with security. Verse 15, the first part. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. We sang that truth back to God this morning in our worship. An adopted child no longer must fear. Instead, he's allowed to enjoy his sonship. Think about it in terms of an employee or a servant who obeys out of fear and punishment. But a healthy parent-child relationship is not characterized by fear of losing that relationship. There is such a stark difference between being a slave and a son. A slave works under the threat of pain or loss or punishment or payback. As a son, I am secure. Because I can see correction that occurs is not punitive, but it's a loving instruction for my own good from a father who loves me. A slave works with the insecurity of thinking, if I slip up, my master might beat me. But as a son, I am secure because I know if I slip up, my father will forgive me. Not only security, children of God are lavished with a new authority. Goes on in verse 15. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. You know, in a house, the servant has no authority. They can only do what they're told. But under parents, children have authority in the house. They're more than servants. The image of adoption tells us here that no one is born into a true relationship with God naturally. The fact that we receive our sonship status proves that there was a time, and we can all recall that time, when we were lost. We were not naturally his children. Adoption is a process by which a person is taken from one family or from no family at all and placed into a new family. Paul is saying, children of God, understand that you have been removed from the family of Adam. You've been removed from the family of Satan, and you've been placed into the family of God with all the authority that goes with this new family. You've been given authority over sin and over the devil. It's also important for us to remember that adoption was expensive. The Father paid a price to win our adoption. He sacrificed His only begotten Son so we might be adopted in as His sons. And He sacrificed His only begotten Son to give us the Spirit so that we could have the power and authority to break the power of sin, break the power of the devil in our own lives. So when we struggle in those battles of the flesh, which we do, I encourage each of us to remember we have a God who loves us so much that He paid the ultimate price so that we could be led by the Spirit, and be led into triumph and victory. Last part of that verse, which is so 15, so packed. Children of God are lavished with intimacy, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. For adopted children, God's not just a kinder and gentler master. He's now our dad. And we need to see in the original language here, this Abba was a term that translates as dad or daddy, a term of greatest intimacy. A child doesn't often address his father as father. You know, likely it's we address our parent as dad or our daddy. And because of this adoption, we can approach this all-powerful creator of the universe who sustains every atom in existence moment by moment in the entire universe. We can address Him as daddy. Paul is saying to us, have you ever felt abandoned in your life? Maybe you were abandoned by your own earthly father. Maybe it was your earthly mother. Maybe you were abandoned by a friend. Maybe you were abandoned by your spouse or by a child or by a company. You're tender. You're still raw. It still makes you angry. Know that God is your spiritual father, your spiritual dad, and He will never abandon you. I'm going to put up a picture now. This picture is circa 1965. Guess which one's me? That's my earthly father there, my dad. And what am I doing? He's mowing his lawn, mowing our lawn, and he built for me this little toy lawnmower, and I love to imitate my dad. And I'd follow behind. And my heart was tender, and if my dad, he had every opportunity, he could have stepped on my heart, but he didn't. I'm so thankful that my dad did not imitate his dad. My dad's father left his mother, and my dad was raised by a single mom. He was the new kid at a new school every year, having to fight the school bully all growing up as a child. And I found out recently, I found out about a year ago, and this had happened years ago, that my dad received a letter from the Salvation Army in New York City. And in that letter, it was just simply stated, we have discovered that your earthly dad died on Skid Row as an alcoholic, and we're so sorry to tell you that. I am so thankful that I don't understand abandonment the way my own father understands abandonment. And some of you here understand it as well. You had no one to walk behind with your toy lawnmower. You suffer like a character in a Greek tragedy. As children of God who are led by the Spirit, we must know that we will never be abandoned by Abba Father. He wants intimacy with us. And if you have come to know Jesus, you need to know that the most defining moment in your life is not when someone threw you out, The most defining moment in your life is the fact that he picked you out and he picked you up and he took you home. Paul is telling us in Romans 8, he's not saying, guys, here's how you behave. He's telling us, you belong. One of the most defining experiences of anyone's Christian life is to embrace this notion that you are adopted, and nothing changes that. He continues in verse 16. The children of God are lavished with assurance. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, our heart, that we are God's children. That word testifying, it means an inner witness in the heart. A sense that, yes, he does love us. And yes, he is really leading us. And how can we know that we're children of God? Because the Spirit bears witness or testifies along with our spirit in our heart that we are his. Notice that Paul is saying that our spirit here inside is testifying. It continues to do that. We already have evidence that we are children of God, and we see our lives changing and growing. And all these pieces of evidence lead our spirit to have a measure of confidence that we really are his. But then what Paul's telling us, that there are certain times in our lives where God's Spirit comes to us in a very special and powerful way to remind us. And I think usually those are those times when we cry out to him, Abba, Father. You know, those were the words that Jesus used when he cried out to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was those special times when we cry out that where we really need to be deeply assured that he's there and he's working in our lives, even when things all around us don't make any sense. We need to be assured that we are truly God's children, and his Spirit testifies with ours and gives us that extra strength, that extra sense of his presence in those times. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 16. He goes on in verse 17. Children of God are lavished with an inheritance. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Oh, wow. So I'm an heir. But I'm not just an heir, I'm a co-heir with Christ. Now, I'm no God, but I'm as much of a son, he's saying here, as the Son of God. That's incredible. It's amazing that God would ever use me and Jesus in the same sentence about an inheritance. If we are children of God, we are heirs. That means we have an incredible future. The Romans and Greeks had a ceremony that they did when they adopted a child. The ceremony was literally called the placing of the son. So as long as a child was under the legal age to receive the inheritance, in other words, truly a biological child, they were not really considered to be full-fledged members of the family. They didn't enjoy the rights and privileges of family membership. But when they became adults, that legal age of inheritance, they went through a ceremony that was called toga virilis. And what would happen is the dad would take his toga off of his back and he would place it on the back of his grown-up child and pronounce them to be full-fledged members of the family with all the rights and privileges. In the mind of God, this toga virilis took place when he adopted us as his children. God's toga was placed on us legally when we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Before Julie and I got on an airplane a few weeks ago, we had our will rewritten. We needed to do that kind of thing. So we now have two adult children, and it was time. So we determined that our children are of the age now to be responsible heirs. So it was as if their mother and I took off our togas and put them on the backs of our daughters. So now my daughters have my collection of basketball cards coming to them, which I looked up recently, and they're worth about enough to give them both a dinner at Subway. You know, I've been carefully keeping them in a safe place. Continues. Children of God are lavished with the family likeness. You see that last part of verse 17? If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. At first glance, the notion of family likeness here is just like, oh, that's pleasant. What a nice addendum to these verses. That as a child of God, we're going to come to resemble our parent. It's a nice thought. But what Paul is saying is, as adopted children, when God plants his nature in us, as we come to resemble God, as we're led by the Spirit, we will bear the likeness of suffering as well. I must admit, when you look at it deeper, it's unsettling. And as I reflect on this, what settles me down is that persecution or hardship for the cause of Christ is something our loving Father and perfect, all-knowing Father may allow so that we can become more like Him, that we can maybe just taste just a little bit of what it's like to be obedient to the point of death before we share in His glory. In our perfect future. So one more Roman adoption story. If a Roman family chooses to adopt a child, they would go to court before a judge. And there the adopting father would present a legal case to justify his right to adopt the child. This was called vindicatio. And when the judge ruled the case, ruled that it was complete in the eyes of the law, the adopted person became a new person. In other words, all the debts, all the obligations connected with the adopted child's previous life and previous family were erased. It was as if his debts and his obligations never existed. Vindicatio looks and sounds a lot like our English word vindicate. That means to clear of accusation, to absolve, to justify. Isn't that what God did for us when we became Christian? God adopted us, and it means He vindicated us. He cleared us of any condemnation we deserved or felt we deserved. He forgave our guilt and our shame. Then He forgave all of our spiritual debts of sin, past, present, and future. And then He justified us, so that it was as if we had never sinned at all. And He made us a full-fledged family member. It wasn't anything we deserved. It wasn't earned, but it was freely given to us. It was grace. We went from being thrown out to being picked out, picked up, and brought home. That's the privilege of adoption. Let's pray as we move into our next response of worship, which is our communion together. Ushers, if you could come forward and as we begin to pray or prepare for communion, let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for the clarity of your word to open our eyes into what it means to be an adopted child of God, led by the Spirit of God. Every one of us comes from a different background and experience, and words like abandonment ring in various ways and cause various levels of stress in all of our lives. And I pray that your Spirit would testify with our spirit and offer us just a special, strong sense of your presence and of your leading. For some of us here, Lord, we need to fall in love with you again, to know you better, to spend time with you, to connect with you relationally. And we celebrate what your Spirit will do through that in each of our lives as you grow us and make us more like you. Help us to understand, Lord, as we move into communion, this amazing, graphic, historical truth of what you did for us because you loved us so much. That you did this to bring us into the family. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if anybody who's ever adopted a child while these elements are being passed, just take these elements, and you'll be asked or given the opportunity on your own in a few minutes between you and God to just take those elements between you and God as you receive them both. An adoption is expensive. I want to read for you 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. We were bought with a price. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, a Lamb without blemish or defect. As we share in these elements together, we can see what God did on the cross is just this high def picture of what adoption is. You and I may in our Christian life be called to suffer to some degree within God's perfect plan for the world, but we will never suffer to the degree that the Father and the Son suffered in order to adopt us into His family. The Scripture says that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and Jesus prophesied about Himself when He said, "One must die," referring to Himself, "one must die so that many might live." What seemed like a bloody, violent end, like a Greek tragedy, turned out to be a heavenly triumph. Who could have imagined that our path to adoption back 2,000 years ago, who could imagine if they were viewing those events, would have seen that that path is what gave us the privileges that we have today? Jesus instructs His disciples to do this often in remembrance of Me. God knows it's easy for us to forget the benefits. So we need to be regularly reminded. May His Spirit testify with our spirit. You'll receive two elements now. You're going to receive the bread, which symbolizes Christ's body that was given for us. He was beaten and bloodied and nailed to the cross. The Scripture says, by His wounds we are healed. He took on what we deserved. He was the substitutionary sacrifice to spare us the wrath that we deserved. He took it Himself. Remember that as you take of that bread. You're also going to receive a cup, and in that cup is juice. And the Bible says that there can be no forgiveness of sins without shed blood. We need to know that our adoption couldn't happen without Christ offering forgiveness and cleansing us and imparting in us His Spirit of righteousness to transform us. His blood washed away our sin. His blood made us white as snow. When you drink of that cup, you need to thank God that all of your sins, past, present, and future, were nailed to the cross, and His shed blood washed them all away. We have forgiveness. We have been welcomed into God's family. May we remember soberly, but may we celebrate with great joy.